Well, today we continue our suggested topic sermon series, and we're on topic number 38 now. So we've been at this for a pretty long time. And, of course, you have given many suggestions, and the suggestion we have now is to look at some of the ancient heresies. And instead of doing that in one sermon, I've done it in several sermons. So we're continuing with that. And the topic that we're on today is Christological errors, or errors about Christ and who he is, the person of Christ. There were a lot of these. It's a topic of great importance. Jesus once asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And that's a very important question. It rings through the ages. And it's a question, really, that everyone has to come to terms with. Who is Jesus? Who do you say that he is? How one answers is of great importance, because as the scriptures tell us, there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the only Savior, and it's essential that we know who he is. So let's begin this great subject today with a reading of a passage where Jesus puts forward that question, "Who do men say that I am?" It's Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. We have here where Peter answers that question accurately. He answers it correctly. And this is the account of that question and the answer. So Matthew 16, and I'll begin verse 13. "This is the word of the living God." So receive it with the reverence that the word of God is due. It's God's way of speaking to us in this time. He's revealed himself in the Holy Scriptures. Matthew 16:13. "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' So they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.' Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men.' Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works.'" And there we end the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearing today. You see in our text that Peter gives the right answer to the question that Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am?" This is very helpful for us because there are so many ideas about who Jesus is, just as there were so many ideas in their day. There was some said John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Today we have those who say, "Oh, Jesus was a good man. He was a prophet." They say that he was a good example for us that we should follow. And there's all sorts of ideas about who Jesus is. But you see in this passage that we are informed about who Jesus really is. Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, we might be left to wonder if Peter was correct when he said that, except that Jesus comes and says to him that he was definitely right. So we don't have to say, well, I wonder if Peter was right about if he got that right. Jesus says he got it right. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Jesus is going to build his whole church on this foundation of Peter confessing Jesus Christ, and all the apostles as they go forth proclaiming that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus Christ himself is the foundation of the church, built on the, he is the cornerstone, and the apostles and prophets are the foundation. As the passage goes on, Jesus explains that he must go to the cross. He, this one that Peter just says is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he says that he is going to go to the cross. And you know what Peter thinks about that? It doesn't fit with things. No, you're the Christ. I just confessed and you said I was right. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. You can't be going to the cross. Peter takes it upon himself to rebuke the Lord for this. And what does the Lord do? Well, he rebukes Peter. He says, get behind me, Satan. Isn't that interesting? We read that in Luke 4 this morning when Satan himself, when he was tempting Jesus and he was trying to dissuade him from going to the cross to take a shortcut. He was saying, I'll give you all the kingdoms. You don't have, all you have to do is worship me. You don't have to go to the cross. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. And now Peter is saying, you can't go to the cross. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, get behind me, Satan. You don't know what you're talking about. You don't understand. So Peter was right in his confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. But he was completely wrong when he thought that it was not appropriate for the Christ, who is the Son of the living God, to go to the cross. So Jesus had to correct him there. Jesus goes on after this to make the momentous claim that anyone who does not become his disciple will actually lose his own soul. So Jesus is claiming this for himself because he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and because he's going to the cross. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God, and only those who follow him as the one who is crucified, who take up their cross and follow him, will be saved. So your eternal destiny, whether you go to heaven or hell, depends upon whether or not you follow the one and believe the one who claims to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you go with him, you will be saved. If you reject him, you will be lost. But whatever does it mean for him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God? What does that mean? Well, it's really a very simple statement, isn't it? I mean, it's very straightforward. If you're familiar with the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures, being the Christ, the anointed one, that's what Christ means. Same, the word Messiah, Christ, anointed one, all those words have the same meaning. They're just different languages that they come from. Anointed one would be the English. Christ would be based upon the Greek word, and Messiah based upon the Hebrew word. But they all mean that he is the one who is anointed by God to deliver his people and to save them. He was first promised back in Genesis 3, right after the fall. We're going to be getting there soon in our Genesis study. As the seed, he was promised as the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, overcoming Satan for his people. Jesus would conquer the serpent. Being the seed of the woman, of course, means that he would be a human being, that he would be born of woman. And then to Abraham, he was promised as the seed in which all the families of the earth would be blessed. Of Abraham's seed, that all the families of the earth would be blessed. So again, a child of Abraham. And in Moses, he's said to be a prophet like Moses that would be God's anointed prophet to declare God's saving message. So a man that would come as a prophet And when we see the priest anointed in the time of Moses, it informs us that the one who is going to be called the anointed one will himself also be a priest. He's the anointed one. And he will offer sacrifices to take away sin. And in Isaiah 53, it is shown that Jesus himself is the one who is offered. Not only is he the priest that offers, but also the offering, the sacrifice itself. It tells us that by his stripes we are healed. And to David, he is promised as the anointed king who will sit on David's throne forever until he makes all of his enemies his footstool. So in the time of Jesus, in the time that Jesus was born, all of the Jews were looking for the Messiah. Daniel had specified that the Messiah or the Christ would come around that time. So everybody was talking about who the Messiah was and how he would appear and all these things. There was much talk about it. Peter recognizes that Jesus is the Christ, and he declares it. And Jesus says, "You are correct." But Peter also says that he is the Son of the living God. To say that he is the Son of God is fully worked out for us in the Scripture. First of all, it means that he is the one whom God sent from heaven. The New Testament tells us how the Father commanded his Son from heaven to come and become human flesh, and how the Son obeyed. This, of course, was set forth in the Old Testament in places like Psalm 40, where he says that I come to do your will, O God. It's a prophecy about Christ. And in Isaiah 9, where it says that he is the Son that God gives, whose name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Secondly, to say that he is the Son of God means that he is equal to the Father in his nature. So we see in the New Testament that Jesus is treated that way. We've looked at this in previous sermons. He's worshipped. He's called God. He's said to be God. He tells us that he is to be honored even as the Father is honored. You don't honor just a human being the way you honor the Father. He's talking about himself as the Son of God. Those who treat him as inferior to the Father greatly err. And thirdly, we are shown that he is given work to do that only God can do. He is said to be the one who created all things, only God can create, to command and give us his Holy Spirit, only God can command the Spirit to come, to forgive sins, only God can forgive sins, to judge the whole world, only God can do that, to reign, to gather his elect people from all over the world, to be with his servants forever, to hear their prayers, to save his people from their sins. These are all things that only God can do. So, in Peter's confession, his right confession, who is Jesus, we have these two things that are said by Peter to show us that he is both man and God. That he is Christ, shows his humanity, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, one who is our flesh and blood, one who is born of woman. And that he is the Son of the living God shows his divinity, that he is fully God. Now, if that simple truth could just be accepted at face value, that Jesus is God and that Jesus is man, both of those things, all would be well, all would have been well. But because it is not so easy to explain and to get your head around how one individual can be God and man, it took the church 7 centuries to finally settle with the conclusion that, what? That Jesus is God and man. 7 centuries for that to be settled in the church at large. Now, I don't mean that people didn't know that and understand that. Most people did. As we saw last week and the week before, this was something that people knew, but there were certain heretics that would rise up and oppose something that was revealed in the Scripture. And as we saw last week and the week before, it was during the first 4 centuries that the church finally settled upon the truth that Jesus was fully God. That was what they settled first. and then that he was fully man. So in the first four centuries that we looked at in previous weeks, that was what came to be settled. The answer was formulated at the Council of Nicaea in 325, and the victory was complete by 381 at the Council of Constantinople. That's when the church, virtually the whole church, accepted what had been said at Nicaea. The Arians, who had opposed this and said Jesus wasn't really God, were finally overwhelmed by everyone else, and they kind of faded out and passed from the scene. The controversies over the deity of Christ are generally referred to as the Trinitarian controversies, because they have to do with whether there are three distinct persons in the Trinity and whether all three persons are fully God. Whether Jesus in particular is fully God is what we've been looking at. It was settled that he was within the first four centuries in the church. But interestingly, about the time that that controversy about whether Jesus was God was being settled, the question of whether Jesus was truly and fully human began to be raised by speculative men in the East. Almost all the controversies about these things arose in the East, and they were often settled in the Western part of the church. It seems that there was a lot of intellectual pride in the East, and that men who had a bit too much Greek philosophy for their own good, a little too much speculation, always wondering about the nature of things and wanting to dig beyond what the scriptures had said, while in the West, the scriptures were accepted more at face value. He just simply took, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was sufficient. But in any case, many heresies that challenging the doctrine of Christ's true humanity, arose from the middle of the 4th century on to the 7th century. And while the Council of Chalcedon in 451 set boundaries on what ought to be believed about Christ, the matter was not completely settled until 681, when the Third Council at Constantinople met. These heresies having to do with the humanity of Christ are typically referred to as the Christological heresies, rather than, you see, the Trinitarian heresies. The Trinitarian heresies were the first four centuries, and the Christological heresies were from the 4th to the 7th century, that those were the ones that were in the foreground. So now let's look at how the doctrine of the true humanity of Christ was hammered out from the 4th to the 7th century, when it was finally settled. First, let's look at the period that led up to the Council of Chalcedon in 451. One of the first people to clearly articulate the doctrine of Christ's true humanity, again, now, understand, it was believed, like if you did, just the ordinary Christian knew that Jesus was a human being, knew that Jesus was divine. But the theologians started grappling with these things, and it had to be formulated and brought into a clear statement. One of the first ones that began to do that was a fellow named Eustathius, who died in 360. Now, he labored with Athanasius against the Arian heresy and helped to bring the Nicene Creed to its final form. But his work was also foundational to the doctrine that was later set forth at Chalcedon regarding the humanity of Christ. He rightly said that Jesus' body and soul were fully human, just like any other human body and soul, that Jesus had a real human body and soul. He also rightly said that the divine Logos, the Word that became flesh, John 1 talks about, was a real person. This, however, left a tension in the minds of some that because it seemed like it made Christ into two persons. Okay, you had a divine person and a human person, not one person. Because you had a human body and soul, and then you had a divine Logos, and so therefore there must be two people. And this tension is what was a difficulty within this period, trying to work out that tension. So the tension, as they often do, led to some heresy. Apollinaris came with efforts to safeguard the unity of the person of Christ, to make sure that he was not thought to be two persons. As often the case, his efforts led to compromise another truth. because he made Christ into something that was not exactly, not quite human. He believed that man is a trichotomous, or made up of three parts, body, soul, and spirit, or intellect. Spirit and intellect, we use either one. Since the Son of God is pure spirit, he felt that in the case of the man Jesus, that he simply had a human body and soul, and that the Logos was the spirit of that man. Okay, do you understand what's going on? In other words, he didn't have a human spirit, but the Son of God became the spirit in the man, Jesus, with a human body and soul. So this is an interesting way of trying to solve the unity problem. But do you see the problem with it? It means that the man, Jesus, is not like other men, because he doesn't have a human spirit like we do, a human intellect. He has a divine intellect in that case. He is, as Apollinaris himself put it, a mixture. Partly man, partly God. After the incarnation, Apollinaris saw only one nature, an unchanged divinity that was spirit, now with a human soul and body. This didn't sit right with many in the church. So Athanasius himself opposed him in 362. Basil wrote against him in 377. In 388, he was exiled by Emperor Theodosius I. They argued that if Jesus was truly to represent us, he had to be 100% human as well as fully divine. Now, Apollinaris' view is seen today really in a lot of evangelicals who strongly and rightly assert that Christ is God, but then they don't really view him as fully human. Now, I bet you've run into this at various places. They would often fail to see him as a true example for us. Like maybe if you said, well, you know, we need to follow Jesus, and they'd say, well, yeah, but he was God, right? And, well, he was, but he was 100% man. He had a human body, human spirit, human soul, everything. He was fully human. And they don't see him that way. It's like he's just the inside of him is divinity, and the outside is a human body. That's kind of how it's looked at, if you want to say it that way. But those who arose to correct Apollinaris went too far in the other way, and they ended up being accused of dividing Christ into two persons. One of them that was accused of that was a fellow named Nestorius. He insisted that there could be no mixing of human and divine natures. But he was, and I think perhaps wrongly, accused of going beyond that to say that Christ was two persons. He didn't actually say that, and they hadn't really worked out fully what they meant by person at this time. But whether he held that or not, the heresy that does see Christ as two persons, two different, not one person, but as he is, but two persons, is called Nestorianism. Okay, to this day, that's the name that's given to us. Now, Nestorius himself claimed that he was vindicated at Chalcedon because Chalcedon said exactly what he had been saying all along. So it's kind of interesting to try to figure out what was really going on with him. But now I want to take a look at the creed of Chalcedon. Okay, these controversies, as they were hammering it out, they finally, a fellow named Theodore of Matsusia, he masterfully sets forth the doctrine that Jesus is one person with two natures, one human and one divine nature, one person with two natures, a human and a divine. So this is what he says. I've printed it for you there in your outline, the Creed of Chalcedon. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, one person. The same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood. Two natures, God and man. Truly God and truly man, of a reasonable or rational soul and body, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, consubstantial with us according to the manhood. So in other words, he's completely in our nature, he's completely in the divine nature at the same time. In all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the mother of God according to the manhood. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures. Now notice what he says about the two natures. Inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the unity. So the fact that there's one person, one Christ, does not mean that the natures are partly divine and partly human. Both, they're totally divine, totally human. But rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person, one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning Him, and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. Now, that remained the orthodox formula through the ages in all branches of the church. It remains to this day the orthodox formula in virtually all branches of the church. And our own Westminster Confession in Chapter 8, Article 2, brings that out. And you can hear Chalcedon reflected in our confession. It says, more simply than Chalcedon, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God, okay, fully and eternally God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon Him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof. So He's fully man, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance. So that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Now, though the Chalcedon formula became universally accepted in the church, just as the Nicene Creed had been officially accepted, there were many people in both of those creeds that still struggled with it afterward. People started to say, well, what about this? And how can this be? And what about that? So now we'll consider some of the Christological heresies that followed Chalcedon. One of the most notable of these heresies was monophysitism. This partly rejected Apollinaris' notion that Jesus... this party rejected Apollinaris' notion that Jesus had no human spirit. But they refused to say that Jesus had two natures. That's why they're called monophysitites, because it means one nature. Mono is one. So they are the one nature guys, you might say, about Christ. They held that the Word became flesh, okay, the divine became flesh, and then worked in the human nature so that the human nature became totally divine. Now the biblical view is that Jesus is fully human and fully man, and that once He became man, He remains fully human and fully man all into eternity, forever and ever. He's not ever, doesn't absorb into one nature or convert into one nature. He's always has a divine and a human nature from now on. But they denied this. The earlier form was not as extreme and might not have been rejected as a heresy because it held that Christ became one nature after the resurrection. Okay, that's not correct, but it saw Him as two natures while He was on earth and then one nature at the resurrection. But a lot of the monophysitites did not stop there. They went on to insist that Christ possessed a glorified human nature from the incarnation. And what this meant is that He was immune to true human frailties, like hunger and thirst, sweat and tears, fatigue and fear, and really even death. They asserted that He only suffered as He willed to suffer, but by nature was impassible or incapable of suffering. So you see, if Jesus was not capable of suffering, how could He represent us? This was essentially the docetic view that we saw earlier with the Gnostics, that Christ only appeared to be human, but it was really just an appearance. It was just a cloak, just a phantom. He was not. He was really God, just looked like He was in the flesh. Now, another less extreme effort to unify the person of Christ was that which is called the monothelite position. So see, this is the light version of monotheism. instead of saying that Christ has only one nature, they argue that he has only one will. Those who held this view struggled with how Christ could be one person if his human will was not exactly the same as his divine will. So there can only be one person who wills something if there's only one person. There can only be one will. In their mind, if there were two wills, there could not be, or there must be, two persons. It should be said that all monophysites are monothelites. In other words, everybody who is a monophysite was also said that Christ only had one will. Because obviously, he has only one nature, he has only one will. But not all monothelites were monophysitites. Because they didn't go as far. They said, no, Christ, he has two natures, but he only had one will. So how do we answer this argument that Christ cannot be one person if he has two wills? Well, in this way, he is one person, but his will operates in two natures, one divine and one human. That means in the man, you see how the perfect person who is the Son of God behaves when he has the limitations of a human body and a human soul, the brain capacity of a man only being in one place at one time, and so on. What does God look like if he only has the brain capacity of a man only in one place at one time? What would his person be like as in the form of man? What you see is what God is like as one of us, what you see in Jesus. Now, obviously, as a man, it is impossible for the man with a human brain to hold the universe together, to keep all the stars in their places and to run the whole. He doesn't have the brain capacity to even begin to know how to do that or what's going on all over the world. So obviously the divine nature of Christ would be willing all of these huge, colossal things over the whole world, over the whole cosmos. But the human nature would be learning how to work in his father's shop when he was 5 years old, learning what the bow saw was used for. You know, he would be focused on things like that. So in doing all of those things, the one who would be doing that as a 5 year old is the very person of God himself, but with the limitations that a 5 year old has. So you see God in a 5 year old, and then in a 10 year old, and then in a 30 year old. You see what God is like in the human nature. And there are differences in his will concerning a person in need. As a young man, the man Jesus might see a lady suffering to carry a burden. It would be his duty to go over and help that lady, to relieve her. But the Son of God would maybe be sending a judgment upon someone because of their sin, maybe bringing affliction upon them in the way of sickness to test them and try them or something like that. It wouldn't be right for the man to be doing that because, you see, he was under the law. So he operated as a human being in the human nature. But the divine nature would be doing all sorts of things. He can kill and make alive, destroy, and whatever he wishes to do in his wise providence. So there's one person, but this one person is expressed in two entirely different natures. You might think of this with the example of a dog. Now, children, if you think of the different people in our church, you can say, what kind of a dog would that person be? You know, there's a kind of a lazy, sluggish person. There'd be a basset hound. And then there'd be another person that would be a guard dog. You know, they're ready to go and tell people like it is and what's going on. And then there'd be another person that would be a yippy little dog, and another person that would be an affectionate dog that runs and gives you, licks you all over and jumps all over you. So you can see, you know, what would the same person be like if they were reduced in nature? And that's what happened with Jesus when he became flesh. He remains forever God, but He is also man. Now, let's move on to consider why Christ, in order to save us, must be truly human. Why does it matter whether Jesus is human or not? What's the big deal? We've seen in previous sermons why He must be God, haven't we? But now we will look at why He must be man. First of all, He is man that He might advance our nature. What happened to us at the fall? Before the fall, we had dominion over the earth. After the fall, the earth has dominion over us in a way. And we get buried in it, don't we? We return to the dust. Instead of walking on the earth and making things grow, we have things come up that we never planted. We have storms that come across the sky and send all kinds of trouble to us. And we have vicious animals that attack us. We don't have the same dominion. But Jesus, being man, restores dominion to man, for all mankind. Hebrews 2, 7 and 8 mention that presently everything is not in subjection to man. It says, "You have made him, man, a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands." That was how we were created, to have dominion. "You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him." There's a fall, isn't there? But Jesus has paved the way, you see, for the resurrection and glorification of man. Verse 9 goes on to say that even though we don't see all put under man, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. He's been resurrected. He's been glorified, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So because he is man, he has been glorified in our nature, and we will be glorified too. Secondly, he is man that he might obey for us in our nature. Ever since the fall, we've had a hard time obeying God, haven't we? We're incapable of perfect obedience. We need someone to represent us and obey for us. Galatians 4:4 tells us that Jesus was made of a woman made under the law. So because he was man, what we saw before, he was under the law. He didn't have some kind of special prerogative. He had to submit to the same law that every human being does. And why was he made under the law? In order that he might do the obedience that we cannot do. That he might meet the demands of the law, which he did. God declares at his baptism that this is my son in whom I am well pleased. And we're told that he was tempted, yet never sinned. In Jesus, we have an obedient one that we can hang on to. He has fulfilled all that is required of man, as man, for man. Okay? Thirdly, he is man that he might suffer for our sins and our nature. It was also necessary for him to suffer the penalty of our sins, not only to obey, but to suffer that we might be pardoned. Not only did he have to obey for us, he also had to suffer and pay sin's penalty. To pay the sins of man, he must himself be a man. If he's not a man, he doesn't pay for your sins. You pay this, if he was an animal, you pay the sin of an animal. Hebrews 2:16 says, "For indeed he does not give aid to angels," so he didn't become an angel, "but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren." He had to be one of us. "That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people." How could he turn away God's wrath from human sin if he was not himself a human being? And this leads to the next point. Number 4, he is man that he might sympathize with us in our human weakness. Hebrews 2:18 goes on to say, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." He is right there with us in our sufferings as a fellow sufferer. Jesus is not some docetic Christ who just looks like a man. He truly suffered. He was truly human. He truly suffered as we suffer. Only thing that was different about him is because he was the very person of God. He never sinned. But you see, he successfully resisted sin, and therefore he's able to help us. You know, we're a little bit foolish about that sometimes. Sometimes we say if somebody has fallen into the same sins that we've fallen into, then they would be the one that was able to help us. No, the one that's able to help us is the one that resisted sin and never fell into sin, yet was tempted in every way that we are. That's Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4:18 takes this a step farther when it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We have every reason to look to Him for help because He is your brother. He is truly your flesh. And when you're struggling with sin, call on the name of Jesus, and He understands the temptation. He understands the struggle, and He will help you. Fifthly, He is a man that we might be received as sons and have access to God as sons. Hebrews 2:10 through 11 says that He is not ashamed to call us His brothers because He has sanctified us by His suffering. Even though we are not worthy to be in His family, we can be in His family because He became our family. He became the seed of Abraham. He became flesh. And He now, as one of us, is worthy to be God's Son, in the human flesh, I mean. And therefore, He takes us with Him as His brothers to be God's sons. So we know that because Jesus is our true brother, we who trust in Him are God's true sons. This gives us confidence to come to God as our Father and to seek His grace and mercy and to have confidence in the inheritance that He has promised to us in His house. And finally, I might add that Jesus is a true example for us of what a human being ought to be. Luke in particular presents Jesus as an ideal man. In Christ we see, as I said before, that what God would act like if He were to become a person. We have a real example of what a human being should be. We are to be imitators of Christ. And what did Christ say when He was here? He told us to imitate Him, didn't He? He said, "Follow Me." And when He was going to the cross, He sat down with His disciples and He said, "Love one another as I have loved you. By this everyone will know that you are My disciples, by the love that you have for one another." And on that same night, He washed His disciples' feet. And He said, "Do as I have done to you. Serve one another. Take the lowly place and wash one another's feet." So you see why it was that the church fathers arose to resist when heretics tried to take away from the humanity of Christ and say that He wasn't quite really a man. It's not as serious to deny His humanity as to deny His deity. But if He were not truly human, He would not be able to save us in the fullest sense. I mean, some of the things like whether He had one will or not, you'd still be a Christian and believe that. But some of the, you know, if He's not a man at all, then He certainly cannot save us. Therefore, we must not allow anyone to diminish from Christ's humanity by making Him some kind of mixture. You know, biblical algebra is one of my teachers used to say, that God is 100% man, that Jesus is 100% man and 100% God at the same time. It's not 50-50. It's 100-100. One person with two complete, entire natures. That is the Savior that we have, and that is the Savior that we need. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter was right. There is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Please stand for prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You that we have a living Christ who has been raised from the dead, who is both God and man, and that because He was man, He was able to die, that He was able to represent us, He was able to live for us, He was able to make an atonement for us. That because He is God, then that atonement was worthy to take away our sins. And He is able to live a perfect and holy life. And we praise You that He is also able to reign over the whole world, and He's able to control all things that go on in the world in His divinity. We praise You, Lord, that in Jesus there is no deficiency. And Father, we pray that we would worship Him as He is, the divine Son of God, the Christ of God. We praise You, O Lord, and ask You to help us to maintain the truth about Him in our own hearts, and also as we speak of Him to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing song is 118C.